And the title of my message is God's Hope for Us. God's Hope for Us. Today, we're going to be celebrating the life of one of our former members, Wayne Stevens. Wayne was a wonderful man who followed God and desired to live God's life. You could see that. You didn't have to be around him very long. And you knew he had this special way within him and this desire within him. And today, what I would like to do is talk a little bit about God's plan and about this vision that God has given to us of our future, this vision that Wayne had of why he wanted to be a Christian, why he wanted to follow God's way, why he followed God's way throughout his life. And there's this hope for all humanity that he knew about and he desired. And he was called by God so many decades ago to be part of that plan of God. I'd like to begin telling, though, a story of hope. A story of hope about two people who immigrated to the United States back in the mid-1800s. The year was 1834. It was 19 years after the defeat of Napoleon in Waterloo. It was 3 years after this wash of revolutions went across Europe with various countries, Austria and France, various other countries, Poland and Switzerland, awash with revolutions that were going on. And on March 5th of that year, Frederick Putz was born in a small and humble home in Goldzern, Austria. Goldzern, Austria is about 50 miles from modern-day Salzburg. And the reason for this small town's existence is its salt mines. It has what is considered to be the very oldest salt mines that have been in production in the world. They go back thousands of years before Christ, these salt mines. And that's the reason for this town's existence. You know, and it's surrounded by the Alps. It's a beautiful city surrounded by the Alps. You can walk through it and relax and refresh yourself. It's just an absolute gorgeous town. But it hasn't always been that way. Back in the 1800s and the 1840s, it was a tough place to live. And it caused a change in the life of Frederick's parents. See, Frederick's parents, Matthias and Maria Putz, they were farmers, and they owned a few cattle, but that wasn't enough to keep their life going. They couldn't make enough life or enough money off of that to live their life, so Frederick's father worked in these salt mines, and those salt mines were difficult and backbreaking work, and they paid so very little money. So it was tough. But you know, when Frederick was young, he often spent his times up in the Alps, up in the mountains, because his father would send him up there with the herds. And he would sit up there and watch the herds. He would shepherd them. And he would look down over this peaceful town below him, and he was so high up in the clouds, up in the Alps, that he could actually look down and watch the lightning below him in the town. And he even mentioned that years later. He enjoyed watching those. But you know, as Frederick grew older, his carefree days changed over time, and he realized as he's grown into adulthood that things needed to change in his life. He was no longer satisfied with the future that he had before him, and he began to worry about his future. He wanted more in life than what his father had. He wanted more in life that life in the small town could give to him. So his eyes began turning to this new country, to America, looking for a better life, searching for a better life. You see, later in life, Frederick told his grandson the reasons why he left Austria. And he said this, he says, quote, "The revolutions of 1948 caused turmoil in his country and in my family." And Frederick explained that as he grew into adulthood, he saw little chance of having anything there was very little hope for anything, for a better life, for a bright future. There was no hope. There was no way to get ahead in this little town. Working in the salt mines was difficult and paid so very little money. You couldn't get ahead with that. And Frederick had no desire to fight in the wars that Austria was constantly involved in. On April 30th, 1855, or 1865, Frederick married 23-year-old Maria. And within 2 months, they were on their way to America. They were desiring this better life than they had. And he and his new bride left virtually everything behind in search of a new life, in search of a better life, a better future. They bundled up all the money they had and they made their way to Hamburg, Germany. And in that bustling city, they boarded the steamship Alemannia, bound for New York Harbor. Their final destination was a small village in western Wisconsin where many Germans and Austrians had gone to live. And he saw so much hope there, so much promise. He never had a chance for land in Austria, and here he would get land. He had a future beyond what he could ever imagine. And they were so poor that they could barely afford the passage on the ship. In fact, they had to take the steerage section of the ship where conditions ranged from barely livable to unbearable. Many people died in the 1800s because life on ship was so bad. But after 13 days, they reached New York Harbor, and they were so excited. They finally were in the land where they could grow a life, where they could have more than they could have ever had before. Their future looked so bright. They were excited. They longed to settle down and enjoy it. They longed to begin this new life of hope. You know, humanity has always been searching for something better. We all search for something better, a better life, just like Frederick and Maria did. History's filled with stories of people who've left home in search of a better life, who left family, who left friends in search of a better life, in search of something more than they had. You look at the Spanish and the Portuguese, the conquistadors. They came to America to find riches and land and wealth. And the Dutch and the English did the same, and they did the same in various other parts of the world, all searching for something more. We all, even here, desire something greater often than we have. You know, what are people searching for? What do they really want? Well, honestly, what they really desire, really want is utopia. Utopia. They want to live in a utopian society. Throughout our history, people have searched for that, and they've tried to create utopias. You know, but there's a problem. They've never found that. And even the word itself should tell us something. The Greek word utopia means no place. No place. It doesn't exist. Humanly, it doesn't exist. No matter how many times and how many communities are raised up, it fails. One example of this, of a utopian experiment, happened in the Scottish Highlands not long ago. The idea of living off-grid came to Dylan Evans in 2005. He found land in the Scottish Highlands, and he sent out a message on the web and said, "Hey, anybody who wants to join us, come join us, and let's make a utopia." As people started arriving, it was anything but utopia. things began to turn upside down very quickly, and he wrote actually a book about this called The Utopian Experiment. The hopeful start quickly gave way to problems and difficulties and arguments, and within 10 months, it actually landed Evans in a mental hospital, and it disbanded the whole society. In his book, Evans admits, quote, "To call something utopian is not entirely positive. The connotation of a perfect society is offset by that of a hopelessly impractical ideal. Humanly, it is impossible. Utopia is impossible humanly. It's impractical, it's impossible for us to achieve, even though we've tried it over and over and over again. The problem is humans are involved. We humans are involved, and we humans fail. But we continue to search for that. We continue to try to find utopia. This world continually is trying to make utopia happen, but it'll never happen humanly. But you know, that's exactly what God wants to give to us. That's exactly what Wayne was looking for. That's exactly what we all look for, is a time beyond this world when utopia can exist. When we look for something better and we will actually have it. When we will search and finally find. You know, many religions promise us kind of a utopian society, or try to promise that. Various philosophies try to help us have a more satisfying life. Try to get us as close to utopia as we can. We go to the gym so we feel better, so we have those muscles. We lose weight. We gain muscle. We get an education. We eat right. We take on another job. We change our jobs, all trying to find something better than what we have. We get married, we get divorced, all while trying to find a better life. However, these things don't provide us utopia. These things don't provide us with a permanent satisfaction in life, even though they may give us a period of happiness. But things always change. Life changes. You know, that's what kind of the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It tells us, really, that no matter what we do, we're not going to find utopia. The closest we can get to that is to obey God and live the best life we can. But it's not going to be a utopia. We're never going to be totally satisfied in this life, as these people who came over, immigrants who came over to the United States hoping to find something better. They struggled. Their life was difficult. They didn't find utopia. Often they found a better life, but it wasn't utopia. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 3. We'll read verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 9 to 11, you know, God has endowed humans with a desire for more that's actually built within us, for more than the normal human life. You know, few are really happy with the here and now, truly happy with the here and now, and they seek something more meaningful. It's expressed in most of Christianity as going to heaven. They want to go to heaven and living in the light of God. Other religions have their version of something that gives them more than what they have today. It might be reincarnation. It might be other things. But they're all hoping for something better. We all hope for something better. What most people don't understand is that God actually put that yearning within us. Not just a yearning to improve our lives, but a yearning that even goes beyond that. To search for something that goes beyond the physical. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning verse 9. You know, this is right after that section of scripture where it talks about there's a time and a place for all things, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so forth. So these are just things in normal life that we go through. But immediately following that, we find something that transcends time. Transcends everything we do in this human life on a day-to-day basis. Ecclesiastes 3:9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then I'll catch these next words. Also, he has put eternity in their heart. Also, he has put eternity in their heart. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God has put something within us that desires more than this, just this physical life. More than just these 70 years of life, we desire something that goes beyond that. And God has actually put that within us, that we desire more, that we desire eternity, that we desire something beyond what we have. You know, we humans are different than animals. We're different than animals. God hasn't put the desire for eternity in animals, but God has put it in humans. Animals appear to be content with whatever state they're in. They're happy. Feed them, let them sleep a little bit. They're happy. They're usually happy with their normal living conditions, but we typically are. You know, I've never saw a dog sign up for obedience school so they could work for a better master. They just don't do that. They see the here and now. But we humans search for more. We desire more. And that's part of what God has put within us. We are rarely content with what we have. We want more. Animals seem to be fairly content. They don't understand eternity. But we do. God has put that within us. You know, sometimes you'll hear that people say there's a big hole that they feel like they need filled, and they don't know how to fill it. And sometimes, and often actually, they try to fill it with physical things. But that hole is really a relationship that is connected with eternity. It's a relationship with God. You know, and God put that hole there, that desire for eternity. And he did that on purpose. But he also gave us a plan and created a plan to fill that hole, that it wouldn't be there without a filling. He created humans in his own image. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. We actually won't turn there. But in Genesis 1:27, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. So we're created in the image of God. We're not created in the image of any animal, but in the image of God. When you take a look at Genesis 1 and 2 and you see God's creation of man, you see that we're created for something more than what the animals were created, that we have greater capacity. You look at us now, we have so much greater capacity than animals do. Mental capacity, talents, our physical shape. We're created differently. And God even brought all the animals before Adam so he could see they were different. So he could see how different he was and that he truly was created differently. And God created us for a purpose, for a plan that he has of giving us eternity. Not something he'll ever give to any other animal or any animal. He won't give to any organism. Not even the angels have the same crown that we have, the same end, the same future, that we have, the same potential. God created us unique to have this hole within us, this desire for something more, because we are created for a purpose, an incredible potential that nothing else has besides those that God created. The reason for our existence is to be born as spiritual beings in the God family. And that will finally fill that hole. When we are born into the family, we will have that hole finally filled. Come with me over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Paul often expresses in his writings about our incredible future. I love reading a lot of Paul's writings because he so often gets even very visual and graphic about our future. And I love reading about that, and it's something we should read often to see what our future is. Romans 8, we'll take a look at Romans 8, verse 12, and it reads, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, we will live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." We are sons of God now. Now, we haven't fully reached that. God calls us still His children and His sons and daughters. We've begun that process, that if we continue it, we will be glorified as glorified sons and daughters of God. Verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption." Now that's better translated, sonship. "By whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs." This is that hole that's within us. This is truly what we're seeking, to become children of God. "If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." So that's what humanity is searching for. Many of them don't know it, but ultimately that is, we will be glorified like Jesus Christ, become spirit beings in our future. You know, that's God's desire. That's God's hope for us. That's this incredible hope that God has for each and every one of us, that we become one of His children. That's the whole reason we exist, is to become one of His children. And His hope is that we accept that invitation to be glorified and become spirit beings in His family. Wayne accepted it. Wayne completed it. You know, how much is your life worth? How much is your life worth? You know, it's not really worth a whole lot, really, when you get down to what each individually we do. But you know, when you understand God's purpose for you, that changes. Your life is incredibly important. Incredibly valuable. It's worth a lot, more than you could ever imagine. And God created you with that. You're alive for that purpose and that reason. It's not for your happiness now, though we hope you live a happy life, but that's not the purpose you're here. Your purpose is to become a child of God, to fill that hole, to become a spirit being, to live out the plan of God on this earth. But hopefully we can do it in a way that we enjoy life, that we have happiness. We should have that. You know, Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine." God wants us to be happy. He desires that. But that's not the purpose of us. That was never God's purpose in our life. There's more that goes beyond being happy. There's nothing wrong with being happy, but there's more to it than that. Turn with me to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Because the Apostle John writes about our future as part of God's great plan of life. He writes about this. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." It's out of God's love that he's doing this. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," that's Jesus Christ, "when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone," verse 3, "who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." You know, these three verses in John 3 give us great hope about our lives now and in the future. Children of God, we are children of God now, but he wants us to even more fully become children of God in the future when it's finally revealed fully within us. That's the great calling that God has for us. And this will fill that hole in us. This will be the fulfillment of what humanity has been searching for. In verse 2, we see what our destiny as children of God. It says verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." We shall be like him. So we see part of our destiny. We will become like God. As children of God, we are now physical, but we will be changed into spiritual, like God. And you know, just like we humans, our offspring has our DNA. We will have God's DNA. We will be children of God, made of what God is, spirit. No other creature has that opportunity. But that's what God has given to us. Let's take a quick look, a little bit of time here, to take a look at what God is like. Because it says, we shall be like him. What does he look like? What will we look like when we change into spirit? I mean, John right here says, I don't know. We don't fully know. But there are some little clues that might help us to see a little bit better what we'll be like. We don't know what spirit looks like in supernatural form. We do know that as a spirit being, you can make yourself physical so people can see you, people can touch you. But we know Jesus walked through the walls. And we know that he told Thomas to put his hand inside his side, touch the holes on his hand. So we know that spirit can be seen and viewed as humans. God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They saw him. So let's take a little glimpse. Let's go to Exodus 33. Take a little glimpse at a spiritual body. You know, Exodus 33 talks about when Moses went up to the mountain and he went up to get the Ten Commandments, and he was up there in the mountain and he asked God to show himself. He asked God to show himself. And let's read about that incident here, Exodus 33, verse 17. We'll read through verse 23. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, that's Moses said, please show me your glory. Then he, that's God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Verse 22, so it shall be when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And in verse 23, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What power! You see the face of God, you die. What power, what glory. Moses couldn't see his face, he could only see his back. And do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened because of that? Let's go over to chapter 34. This is after Moses came down the mountain. Exodus 34, verses 29 and 30. It says, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Verse 30, so when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Moses saw the backside of God, and it caused his face to shine. So much so that Israel and Aaron were afraid of it. The power of spirit. Now God probably allowed that to stay there. Because if you read later on, every time that Moses went into the tent of meeting, he would come out, his face would shine. Israel knew that Moses had talked to God. But that's the kind of power that we see, just a little bit of what kind of power a God being has. His face shone and frightened the people. We'll have that kind of body when we're changed into spirit. Wayne will shine like the sun in all its glory. Can you wrap your mind around that? This incredible future that you have before you, of becoming a spirit being with power similar to this. And that's what God has as his hope for every single one of us, that we accept his calling and fulfill his calling so we may shine like the sun. Come over to Daniel 12 with me. Daniel 12, we read verses 1, 2, and 3. Because God reveals many things to Daniel. At this time of the writing here, Daniel appears to have been fairly old. He'd been in Babylon for a long time, and he'd been serving God for a long time. And we read in verse 12 of Daniel, or verse 1 of Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. The stage is set. We're talking about a time in prophecy, a coming time in the last days, a time of great tribulation that'll happen on this earth. Continuing, it says, and at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Our names are written in a book. Not because God can't remember who should be there. He knows. But our names are written in a book, and we find that reference to this book quite a few times through the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see it here in Daniel. We see it in the Psalms where David talks about being blotted out of the book. There's a book of remembrance that's talked about. In Revelation, we find it talked about multiple times. God remembers us. He writes us in a book as such because of our deeds and who we are. He writes us down. And continuing in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Again, reminding us of this great body, this changed body that we're going to have, a body of power, not a body of sickness, but a body of power. This is our destiny. We're going to be powerful God beings. We'll never be, though, more powerful than God or Jesus Christ. We will never rebel against them. We'll always support and honor them and serve them, obey them, work with them. But we're going to shine like the stars. How long can you look at the sun? Not very long. You'll get blinded. Go out and mow your grass on a Sunday about 2 in the afternoon, July 9th. You feel the sun. There's great power, and we're 93 million miles away. But that's what the Bible represents us as stars, with the power similar to, or the power given to us by God the Father and Jesus Christ, glorifying us as sons and daughters of God. Come with me to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We'll read verses 20 and 21. Because we have seen just an inkling of what we'll be like. Just a tiny bit of what we'll be like in the future. What this hope of God is for us. Let's read one more passage about this. Philippians 3, verses 20 through 21. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now that's what we should be seeking to live. We should be seeking to live our citizenship, which is in heaven. We need to be careful about getting caught up and entangled in this world's way of life, this world's politics, this world's fun. Doesn't mean we don't live in this world. But we've got to be careful about getting caught up in it, because first and foremost, we are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of the spiritual body of Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. These lowly bodies of ours are going to be raised and changed, and it appears by Jesus Christ, into something so totally different. These temporary bodies of ours will melt away and be replaced by a spirit body similar to what God and Jesus Christ have. But we must be written in the book of life. We must keep our name in the book of life. How do we get our names written there? Through God's grace, his forgiveness, our total submission to God. Through serving God throughout our lives, That's how we get our name there. By repenting, by being baptized, by receiving the Holy Spirit. But it's through the grace of God, through nothing that we do, that we're put into that book. But we must live God's way of life to not be blotted out of that book. And that's our purpose in life as humans, is to become God-being children whose names have been written in that book of life. God wants to live with us forever. That blows my mind, honestly. This incredible being who wants to live with me, wants to talk with me. That to me is just unbelievable. He wants us to live with him forever, not as pets and not as robots and not as angels, but of God beings, his very children, like him, and assist God forever in this kingdom that he has. What an incredible thing to look forward to. But is this incredible body all that it's needed? What about, that would be great by itself to have a spirit body. But you know, that isn't all we have to look forward to. God has got so much more than that. You know, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, and we won't turn there, that the resurrection chapter tells us we're going to raise in the air at the last trump, at the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be changed into spirit. We know that. But what happens after that? What happens after that? I mean, that's an incredible thing right there. But God has a plan for what happens after that. Let's go over to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We'll read verses 10 through 13. Because we see here that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It'll last forever, and we're going to be part of that kingdom. Psalm 14, verse 10 says, "All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom." Verse 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generation." So everything that God does is for this everlasting purpose, for this everlasting kingdom. That's his focus. God's kingdom is going to exist forever in the future. And we're going to be part of that kingdom, and God's kingdom has existed forever in the past. When you look at kingdoms around this world, look at Babylon. It came and it went. Ottoman. It came and it went. Persian. It came and it went, but God's kingdom is not going to come and go. It's around forever. What will we be doing during that time? You know, as I've gotten closer to retirement, I've read many books and blogs and articles on retirement because I want to be ready for it. Stop laughing. One of these days. But you know, one of the things I've realized is it's all about preparation. And the difference between people I see enjoying retirement and people I see not enjoying retirement is how they spend their time. How they spend their time. You have people who've prepared and they have hobbies and they have a social life and they get involved and they seem to have an enjoyable retirement. Then you have the others who are bored and they want to go back to work. You know, it's how we prepare. What's God's kingdom going to be like? Is it going to be boring? Are we going to be sitting around and watching I Love Lucy and Friends reruns? You know, I don't think so. I think God has a lot more than that. You know, after Jesus returns to this earth, we're going to help him offer salvation to those who pass over from this world into the millennium. And we're going to be part of that process of offering the world salvation, of teaching it to the world. We're going to be kings and priests. We're going to be teachers. We're going to be busy for 1,000 years. Let's go over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. This is one of those scriptures that reveals the millennium. Reveals us at a time, a period of 1,000 years, that's going to begin shortly after Jesus Christ comes to this earth his second time. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years." This is just right after Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. "Bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So we see here a picture of the millennium. Satan's put away. He can't cause the confusion in this world as he does now. And then we go to verse 4, and it says, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." That's you and me. We're sitting upon these thrones. We're ruling. We're teaching. We're helping. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So we know what the next 1,000 years after Christ comes back, we know what our job's going to be, or at least part of our job. We'll be kings and priests. We'll be living and reigning for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Now that's talking about the resurrection where those, the first fruits, are resurrected. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. As such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there you've got your boring job for 1,000 years. Can you imagine teaching people peace? Watching people as their life changes and they become happy. And they see the benefits and the fruit of living God's way of life. And you're going to be involved in that. What an incredible time that's going to be. So many people desperately want world peace, and you'll be there helping to bring that about. So many people desperately want relief from famine, and you'll be there helping. So many people desperately need healing, and you'll be there. So many people want happiness in their lives, and they're tired of depression. And you'll help build a world where that won't be a problem anymore. I can't think of a better job than doing that. We'll rule and reign for 1,000 years under the leadership of Jesus Christ. And those who physically come through the end time into the millennium will benefit from your service to God. What an incredible thing that is. And then after the millennium, we have the second resurrection, and all those who have lived on this earth and never had a chance for salvation will get their opportunity. We don't know how long that's going to be, but we're going to be busy then teaching the same thing to them. What are we going to be teaching them? Let's go over to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2. When I read these scriptures and think that I'll be part of bringing this to this world or to the world to come, I can't think of a better job I want. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. These picture the millennium and what we'll be doing, the kind of world we'll be bringing about. Isaiah 2, verse 3 says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Now when he judges and he rebukes, that's to make them do the right way. Go the right way. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hoods. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's part of what you're going to bring about. What a fantastic job. Teaching nations to live peacefully together, not doing shuttle diplomacy where things fall apart, but actually bringing peace. Bringing about a life that goes far beyond what anybody, any immigrant ever desired coming to this new world. Put yourself into that picture. What a wonderful thing it'll be, a world to live in where we no longer worry about the economy. We don't worry about tariffs, drugs, alcoholism, wars, natural disasters. We don't worry about the safety of our children. We don't worry about job loss or mental illness. As time goes on during the millennium, these things will fade away. And we're going to be part of that. But there's more than just this. We aren't going to be bored forever. You know, God appears to have so much more out there. Turn with me to Isaiah 9, we'll read verses 6 through 7. Boy, if John didn't know how to explain what a spirit body is, we definitely don't know how to explain what's going to go on after the Father comes down to this earth in New Jerusalem. But we do know some things. God's kingdom is not going to be stagnant. It's going to be always moving forward. It's going to be growing. It's going to be increasing. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, talking of Jesus Christ, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's our King. That's our ruler. That's the one that we will submit to and lead and rule underneath. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's kingdom is not going to be stagnant. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So we can be assured that there's more, more even beyond what we know. And I can't wait to be part of that hope that God has for us. Turn with me to Romans 8. Last scripture, Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. We read some of the verses right before this earlier. But we as Christians, we go through trials, we go through difficulties, partially because we are part of this calling, this hope. But just as part of life, we go through difficulties. And the question we all have to ask from time to time, or at least, you know, before we get baptized, but many still ask it even after baptism. Is it all worth it? Romans 8, 18 through 19, Paul answers this. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Earlier on, when it said that we have eternity within us, In many ways, that is the earnest expectation that we hold within us, that we wait for the revealing of the sons of God. It's all going to be worth it. It's going to be an incredible time, incredible future ahead of us. I can't think of anything better, anything that I would desire more than to be part of being a son or daughter of God. You know, this was the hope that Wayne Stevens had. He knew it. He knew it would all be worth it. He stayed the course. And he followed Jesus Christ until the end. And he now waits for the sound of the trumpet, for the twinkling of the eye, for his raising to glory. You know, I'd like to return back to Frederick and Maria Putz, whom I talked about at the very beginning, who desired this better life, that was searching for something more. Honestly, they never really found it. They found something better, but they never really found it. Well, they are my great-great-grandparents. They're my great-great-grandparents. They came to America hoping that it would give them something better. It did partially, but it wasn't utopia. They reached in New York Harbor and not all went well. There were many people at the harbor that when immigrants came off, they would promise them jobs and promise them homes or a place to live, and they would take their money and never give them what was paid for. Many lost their life savings. New in this country. My ancestors did make it to a small town in Wisconsin. I grew up in that small town. The family farm that they got when they were here is actually still farmed by their ancestors. But it's not utopia. They go through their hardships, they go through their difficulties. Their forefathers desired something better. And they do have better, but they don't have best. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for best. We're looking for Christ's return. We're looking for that hope that God has given to us that truly will finally be utopia. And that word in the Greek can be changed to it exists rather than doesn't exist. So this is what God desires in us, that we answer his call to come to utopia. That is his hope for us. That is the hope he desires for us.